Welcome to Sabbath School. Please excuse me for being a minute or two late here. I'm by myself at home. My wife has gone to visit her sister who just had a total knee replacement. So not everything is organized as it usually is. This week we will be talking about lesson number 6 in our series on the Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And the subject for this time is the Compassionate Savior. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we look at the experience that you demonstrated for us when you were here on this earth, there is so much to admire, so much to marvel at, and yet so often these experiences are passed over lightly, even by those who considered themselves Christians. May we see the truth, may we marvel with it, marvel at it, but more importantly, may we realize that in every possible way it should be a part of our lives as well, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the fantastic way in which Jesus understood and felt the needs of the people to whom he ministered. What was it that made Jesus so good at communication? Was it his compassionate and unconditional love, his deep and thorough understanding of humanity? What did his divinity have to do with it? Sometimes, in fact, very often, we read the Gospels and we're so familiar with the famous stories that the pieces in between, we sort of choop over them and then we read along and, oh, yeah, that's great, that's great. And then, poop, we jump over another piece. And we're going to look at some of the pieces in between today because some of them are very, very important and I'm going to ask you to look at them. Look, for example, at Matthew 4, verse 25. Large crowds followed him. You can see here. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the 10 towns from Jerusalem, Judea, and land on the other side of the Jordan. Well, first of all, notice something here. The land on the other side of the Jordan, what kind of territory was that? Well, we recognize that that was Gentile territory. So it was not just Jews who were following him. There were other people following. Okay, let's look at our other verse. Luke 6, verses 17 to 19. When Jesus had come down from the hill with the apostles, he stood on a level place with a large number of his disciples. Now, you will recognize here, Luke 6, he's beginning his he's getting ready to give his Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke would call it, a Sermon on the Plain. But notice what else it says. A large crowd of people was there from all over Judea. Now, where is Jesus at this point in time? He's in Galilee. Judea is a long ways away. These people have made a great effort to come just to see and hear Jesus. So people had come from all over Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. So we have people from the other side of the Jordan. That would be the 10 towns area, or possibly Perea, that area, basically Gentile area. They have come from the northwest, from the area of what we would today call Lebanon, the areas of Tyre and Sidon. People had come from everywhere. They had come to hear him. Notice what they came for. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled by evil spirits also came and were healed. All the people tried to touch him, for power was going out from him and healing them all. Does that mean that even the people who did not think they were sick were trying to touch him? Possibly. What did they think he was? Did they think he was some kind of a freak show? Were they just marveled by his capacity to heal people and stuff. I'm sure that there was great rejoicing. I don't know whether they clapped hands in those days or not, but I mean, imagine if you watch somebody there, even if he's a ways away, you can't see him real close, and someone goes up there and he's being carried. So he can go up there and he gets to Jesus, and Jesus reaches out and touches that person, and suddenly, or more likely in this case, probably reaches out and takes a hold of his hand, and the person stands up and starts jumping and shouting and carrying on. I mean, how would you respond? And these are people not just Jews. These are Gentiles. These are Lebanese. These are Jordanians, as we would call them today. And, of course, it was easier for Jesus to get away with that kind of crowd in Galilee than it would ever have been for him to do so in Judea, where it would be very prohibited to do such a thing. But Jesus looked on all these people. And well, let me just ask the question here in number three. Why did people go to see Jesus? We had some hints from verses we just read. Let me stop and ask you for just a second. Knowing what you know about Jesus' ministry, why would you go? To see the miracles? To get healed yourself if you have some serious medical problem, for example? To just observe the show. How many people do you think came to him for the real reason Jesus wanted them to come, that is, for the spiritual food? And I don't think I have to tell you that the same question would be applied to us today. Do we go to church? Do we come to Sabbath school for the spiritual food? Do we come to Sabbath school and church because our friends are there? Because they expect to see us there? Because it's the best show in town? I mean, look at all the new dresses, etc. Why do we come to church and Sabbath school? These are fair questions. Well, one of the interesting comments that Jesus makes is found in Matthew 9, verse 36 here. And I can cheat with my fancy computer here. As he saw the crowds, his heart was filled with pity for them because they were worried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we've read that many times, I'm sure every one of us, like sheep without a shepherd. Does that mean that there were no religiously inclined people in the crowd? Were there any Pharisees around? Were there any Sadducees around? Were there any scribes around? Were there priests? The place was covered with them. So why didn't these people have a shepherd? What is Jesus saying? He's saying the people who claimed that they were the religious leaders weren't providing any leadership. Not real leadership. They would tell people, you do this and you do that, and you know, all the leaders, you know, all the Old Testament says this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and on and on and on they would go. But real sheep, real shepherding, real caring leadership, they didn't have any. Very, very sad. And of course, in light of our title, this week, I would like to ask you, have you individually either experienced or manifested true compassion? What does true compassion mean? In our world today, how would you manifest? Does that mean you stop at the corner and here's the guy asking for a handout and he's half drunk and you jump out and you give him a hug? I see people smiling for some reason. I don't know why. I mean, what does true compassion mean in our day? You know, when there are all sorts of shysters around trying to do this and that, trying to steal our money, trying to cheat us out of this and that. And then the deeper question, particularly for those of us who believe in the larger view, how many people in these crowds heard anything at all about the Father? Did they just come because they were hoping to be in on the be on the inside track when Jesus set up his kingdom in Jerusalem? Did they really learn anything about God? If so, what? I mean, were there people at all levels? Maybe some people were really getting the message. Really getting the message. All the way down to people who, maybe the children, you know, they're a little behind the rest of us. All of us mature folk. You know, maybe the children just enjoyed the stories. I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves a few deeper questions. And then, just to round out the picture a little bit, think of the times when Jesus spent a significant amount of time with individual people. We think about Nicodemus. Remember the story of Nicodemus? Who was Nicodemus? What do we know about his background? He was a Pharisee. We usually don't mention that. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which means he would be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He must have been one of the really inside people in terms of being a Pharisee. Because here he is. He got appointed to be or elected. I don't know exactly how they got into that job, but he was in the Sanhedrin. And he comes to God and he says, or probably didn't actually come to him himself. He probably sent one of his servants and said, could you arrange for a meeting with the young man? It might be embarrassing for me as a leader of the nation to be caught talking to God. Have you thought how you would have responded if you had been Jesus? Would you have said, I'm sorry, if you're not willing to talk to me where we spend every day in the temple, in the open court, where there's hundreds of people around, I'll stand there and talk to you. But if you're not willing to be seen with me in public, no way I'm going to talk to you. No, Jesus said, that's fine. Where would you like to meet me? At night, by ourselves. And then the woman at the well, Sychar. When nobody else is around, she comes with her water jar. And Jesus strikes up a conversation. Now, he's not supposed to be talking to this woman. He's not supposed to talk to her because she's a Samaritan. He's not supposed to talk to her because she's a woman. He should never have gotten anywhere near her because of her past history. I mean, you know, rumors could get started. He was a young man, a good-looking young man, presumably, single. And here he's talking to this woman who's working on number five, and she's not even her husband. And then we think about his brief conversation, a fairly brief conversation, with the man who was healed of his blindness in John 9. The man didn't even know who he was talking to. Imagine that. I mean, why didn't Jesus come up and say, you know I'm God, don't you? Okay, now what would you like me to do for you? No, he didn't even tell him his name. Think of the implications of that. What does that tell us about the character of Jesus and about his concern for us as individuals and so forth? By the way, and this is not mentioned in our lesson, but I think it's a very important thing to bring up. You remember that there were two occasions, once on his first major Passover visit, in AD 29 it should have been, and once again on his last Passover visit, AD 31, when Jesus came into the temple, he got a certain look on his face, I guess, I'm assuming that's true, and he spoke with authority, get these things hence. And what happened? Now, you wouldn't know this from just reading the Bible story, but if you remember what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages about these experiences, it's very interesting. Because Jesus had nothing. He didn't come with a big old, you know, maybe some, I don't know what he would use, a baseball bat or something else like this to just start beating on people. No, he just looked at them, and what did they do? They ran. They ran. They didn't stop to take their money. They didn't stop to herd their cows. They didn't stop to herd their sheep. They were out of there. And when it was all over and Jesus was gone and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and of course, this shop, this marketplace was set up by whom? Who set this up? This was set up by the high priest. This was set up by Caiaphas. This was set up by Annas, because this is where they made their money. I mean, they had to pay a lot of money for permission to be high priest that year. Where did they get their money? All this nonsense that they were carrying on in the court of the Gentiles, where none of this should have been going on. And so Jesus comes up, he just looks at these merchants and they're out of there. And so when a few days later, or when maybe that night, I don't know how soon it happened, Caiaphas and Annas and the others got these guys together. How come you ran? What were you running from? And what do you suppose they said? What was it that they were running from? Wanda?
Well, I have a question in regard to this, and it has to do with the fact that wasn't there some issue about the money changers being there so that they could change the Roman money into temple Hebrew money and thereby make up, I suppose, at least a political statement, if not an even deeper statement, that they were not going to allow the Romans to run that part of the temple.
That's true. However, let's be honest about what's going on here. People were coming from all over the world. This was Passover time. And they were exchanging all kinds of different money to exchange in exchange for the temple coin, as they called it. Now, this temple coin was not used anywhere outside of the temple. Nowhere else. It wasn't used out on the streets in Jerusalem. It wasn't used anywhere except the temple. So who is going to determine what the exchange rate is?
You mean it was not a previously used
Israelite
money?
I don't know whether they were still using some kind of coinage that had been made earlier. That I don't know, and I don't know how I would go about finding out. What I do know is that at this point in time, it was not used anywhere else except the temple.
So they determined the exchange rate, and they cheated.
Exactly. And let me tell you, it wasn't to the advantage of the purchaser.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yes.
You have to understand something about the history here, coming back to something you said earlier. If you read in Josephus, the high priestly caste, they regarded their families like we do with stud animals now. You had to have a bloodline. Yes, some of it was elected, but they watched very jealously who married who and who descended from
sure.
who. They had, in effect, closed. They were so self-satisfied with their own holiness, they, in effect, had stopped the common man from getting anything of religion that wasn't just plain perfunctory. And getting up to the trade, if you go take it ahead to the fall of Jerusalem when the Romans actually got in there, the temple was absolutely piled with money and wealth. The troops went crazy, never seen anything like it. These guys had a good thing going.
Yeah.
They had an ongoing ripoff. They didn't want it disturbed.
Well, they had a bad thing going.
Well,
not bad for them, but bad for...
In our terms, if you want to liken it to the mafia, they had something going, they didn't want it disturbed.
To give you an idea, Josephus and others say that if you wanted to buy an animal now, let's get away from the money, because the money exchange thing, obviously, you could see could be an issue. But if you wanted to buy an animal, you could buy an animal right outside the gates of the temple on the street in Jerusalem. In one source, it says you could buy this animal for 4 pieces of money. Won't worry about how much the money costs. You could buy it for 4 pieces of money. You step inside the temple to the court of the Gentiles, and that same animal costs 75 pieces of money. Okay? That'll give you a little idea what's going on here. Okay.
Ken?
Yeah.
In that book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Jeremiah, it said how they would bring their animals in, and the priest said, no, this isn't good enough, you got to buy this one. Mm-hmm. And then they take that other one that they took away from the other guy and recycle it and sell it to the next sucker that came in.
Exactly. Yeah. No, they did this all the time. Now, remember what we're talking about here. Let's be clear. And I wish I had a nice, beautiful, and I need to get this because we talk about this kind of stuff all the time, a nice layout, a map of the temple, the sanctuary courts. You remember that there's a huge outside area, court area, inside the temple wall, inside the outside wall of the temple, that was designated to be the court of the Gentiles. Now, why was the court of the Gentiles there? That was the only part of the temple or the sanctuary that a non-Jew was allowed to enter. And they were allowed to enter. They were supposed to be able to go in there, and they were supposed to be able to stand there. And you could see all the way up to the, you know, where the holy place was and so forth. So you could see everything that was going on. You could see the sacrifices being given. You could see the work that the priests were doing, etc. So this, the purpose of this courtyard was supposed to be for Gentiles to come and learn about the Jewish religion. Now, if you're the high priest at this point in time, you're a Sadducee, you're a Pharisee, you don't believe the Gentiles basically have any chance of being saved anyway, so why bother with a court for them? So it was this court on the outside part of the sanctuary itself that they turned into a marketplace because, hey, we don't need a place for Gentiles anyway. Don.
I can see how this same thing is going on today. I mean, how many churches, how many groups say, unless you belong to their group, you're out?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How often do we say that?
Well, I remember certain verses in Revelation that we use pretty often to say something like that. Okay, now let's look at some more aspects of the life of Jesus. Incredible as it may seem, Jesus and his tiny band of fishermen and uneducated men from Galilee, the one person that we know of among his disciples that was not from Galilee was who? Which disciple was not from Galilee? No, he was a Bible writer and a follower of Paul. He was not a disciple. Luke, not Luke. Who else? The one disciple that came from Judea instead of Galilee was Judas. And of course, he wasn't around, but his disciples, the disciples of Jesus who were left behind, were the ones who spread the gospel to the then known world within their lifetimes, which are relatively short considering the fact that they were persona non grata in the Roman Empire by the time of Nero and so forth. So within 30 years, more or less, they had spread the gospel to the then known world. Now, what was it? This is the question now. In light of that, I'm just stating historical facts. What was it that they had to say that got the attention of the world? And in light of that, the question I'd like to ask us is, could you state your understanding of the gospel in a way that would be meaningful and attractive to a communist Chinese, to an Indian Hindu? What would you say? I mean, think of Paul entering a city. I mean, Paul just stated, just categorically, that his job was to go to unentered areas. Imagine yourself, okay, I'm going to assign you responsibility to go to Madras in India. Let's just say Madras has never heard of Christianity. I'm going to assign you to go there and start the work in Madras. Now, there's Adventist churches in Madras at this point in time and lots of other Christians and so forth, although obviously Christianity isn't the predominant religion. But what would you do in a place like that? What would you do to get people's attention? How would you attract them? What would you say that would make a difference in their lives? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask. When we say that Jesus was a compassionate Savior, what was it about him that attracted people? His purity? Yeah, sure. But, you know, a lot of people in our world aren't attracted to purity. Now, maybe the people who aren't attracted to purity aren't going to be attracted at all, but at least, yes, Jim.
I would use some passages, some of our favorite passages from the Gospel of John. I remember that story about a fellow from Nigeria, I think it was a Muslim, and how he hated Christians. And then for some reason, this story was related in the quarterly, a couple years ago, and how he somehow read the Gospel of John, and it turned his life around.
Yeah.
So I don't think you can underestimate the power of the truth of that.
Forgive me for being not precise here, but Mahatma Gandhi is reported to have said something like this, and don't look up these exact words because it won't be correct, but he said something like this. He says, Christianity is a wonderful religion. It's just too bad we don't see any of it. I mean, was he right? How many real Christians do we see living in our world today? And just let me take a modern example of that. What would Jesus have been doing during the days of Katrina? What would Jesus do in China at the time of the recent earthquake and following? Where would Jesus be in that scenario? We don't have any records of his dealing with huge natural disasters in his day, so we can't just immediately apply it. But think about it for yourself. What do you think Jesus would be doing under those circumstances? And, of course, he's getting the mic. We, of course, ask questions like, well, do these events tell us that we're getting closer to the end? Yes.
Well, we actually do have Jesus in one massive natural disaster on the lake, the storm on the lake.
Yeah.
It wasn't, maybe I shouldn't say massive, but very devastating locally, or could have been devastating locally.
Yeah.
And he stopped the storm.
Yeah.
Would he have stopped Katrina?
Certainly could have. I don't think there's any question about the fact that he could have. So, moving on, because we've got some very significant things to talk about still here. It's very clear that God, in his efforts to reach us, comes down to be with us. He did this in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. He did this in the New Testament personally. What does that tell us about him? We don't have a building or a place we can go to right now. I mean, we don't have a Christian Mecca or something like that where we can go and say, well, I've been to God's presence. Of course, we can come to church. Is that the same? Do we have evidence? Do we have a way of knowing that God is with us? Now, we can quote the verses which say God is everywhere. Okay, yeah, I suppose so. And that would be good to know. Is that all the evidence we need? Are we able to cite evidence that God is with us in what we are doing on a day-by-day basis? What kind of evidence would you provide? Would you need to see a miracle? Would you need to see people being converted because of something that God had helped you do or say? Well, let me come to what I think is maybe one of the major things I'd like to focus on today. And bear with me here, because I'm going to depart somewhat from the materials in the Bible study guide that we are provided. In fact, I'm going to challenge them to a certain degree. Look at number 11, if you have it in your handout there. Look at the comment in the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Tuesday, August 5. And this is what the quote says: considering the essence of Christian theology, that we are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Now, that's the essence of Christian theology, according to our Bible study guide. No wonder it is such a powerful theme in Jesus' life and teachings. That's the theme of forgiveness. Do you agree with these words? Do you agree that the death of Jesus, down a paragraph or so it says, do you agree that the death of Jesus gives him the right to justly forgive our sins? Is God more forgiving after the death of Jesus than he was before? These are serious questions, and they need to be, we need to struggle with them. And I don't want you to believe something just because I do. I want you to ask this for yourself. Do you think God's attitude toward us changed as a result of Calvary? God's attitude toward us, not our attitude toward him, God's attitude toward us. Well, for those who wish it, now I'm going to try to make the contrast between some different views just as clear as I can. Bear with me here. For those who wish to focus on righteousness by faith, and that's something we all believe in, I hope, and its theological implications, there is often a great emphasis on the importance of forgiveness. They believe that forgiveness is the essence of justification. Furthermore, they believe that justification is the key to our salvation. No wonder they think that forgiveness is so important. Now, you may not have used exactly that terminology, but let me put it in terms that you might have been taught when you were in school. When you commit a sin, it's written on your board, you know, up there, it's on your record there. And if you don't specifically ask to have that forgiven, if Jesus doesn't come along and wipe clean that record, you're in trouble. So what does that tell me? If I have to have a clean board, whatever you call that, or clean record in order to be saved, then forgiveness is the essence of my salvation. Brian.
The first statement you read regarding the Bible study guide and what you're describing now externalizes sin. The problem with sin is an internal problem, not an external problem. If Jesus had died before Adam was kicked out of the garden, he couldn't have stayed in there. He still would have had to leave.
Mm-hmm.
It's a problem inside us. You know, so, I mean, the problem with justification and they're looking at the wrong thing, as you later are about to say. The problem is inside.
Well, let's look at another option. And did you want to say something? Or are you just... Okay. Mic down here for Wanda, please. Now, please bear with me, folks. I'm trying to ask some serious questions. And if serious questions scare you, maybe you shouldn't come to this class. Yes.
Well, if we have an egocentric view, it is about us and it's about our forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And if we don't have an absolutely clean slate at the moment of death... We're lost. That's a Catholic view, is it not?
Well, and you probably heard my story. I used to work with used to have a people in one of my Bible classes that said he grew up as a Catholic and he said he prayed as a kid that he would be hit by a car on his way home from Mass on Sunday morning because that's the only time in the week when he thought he was savable.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
But if you change the focus to what it should be, which is this whole business is about God.
Absolutely.
And it's about his character. Jesus coming here was about that. Yeah. It was not first and foremost about us.
Well, let's look at this. Let's look at there are three common ways in which people have looked at salvation. Now, there are lots of variations in each of these three, but the first one is this. The first and very, very common, probably the most common of all, approach to salvation down through the generations is, if I do enough good things, God will save me. And I'm just putting it in very just blunt terms. If I do enough good works, God will save me. Okay? If you believe that, where is your focus going to be? On me. Am I doing enough good works? Right? Okay? As you suggested, an egocentric approach. I'm not pointing fingers at my Catholic friends. I have a lot of Catholic friends. But if you'll sum up their theological position, even though they're trying to make it not sound so much like that anymore, that's basically the approach. If you do all the right things, you'll be in. The next step up on the ladder, in as it's usually understood, goes something like this. I can't save myself. I admit I can't save myself, but God wants to save me. So what has to happen? I need to let Him do everything for me. Now, it needs to happen in me. The focus is on my salvation, but it's God who does the work. Now, that's definitely an improvement on the works approach, but it's still a focus on who? It's still a focus on me. It's an egocentric kind of religion. Do I dare to say selfish kind of religion? Well, then there's a third option, and that's the one I tried to spell out very briefly. Look at number 13 in your handout. By contrast, some of us believe that God is, was, and always has been forgiveness personified. No one needed to do anything to convince God to be forgiving. The only one who has questioned God's ability to forgive and His willingness to forgive is the devil. Do we want to be on his side? The essence of the gospel is that God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be. And, of course, that's the essence of our great controversy view. The emphasis on justification and forgiveness focuses our attention on our past behavior. That, in essence, causes us to focus on our sins. If by beholding we become changed, Great Controversy, page 555, and Ellen White says this many times in many different contexts, but this is probably the most familiar passage. If by beholding we become changed, then that would have a disastrous result. That is, if I'm looking at my past, trying to make sure my record is clean, what am I looking at all the time? I'm looking at my sins. Are those sins forgiven? Looking at my sins, are those sins forgiven? Have I asked forgiveness enough times? Have I been sincere about it? The focus is on my sins, my past record. If the focus is on my past record, and by beholding we become changed, what happens? I'm asking to repeat that past record, am I not? Ryan.
The problem then becomes my ability to have faith and my ability to remember the sins that I've committed in the past,
well,
as opposed to faith in Jesus.
No, the problem is with the whole system, not just my ability.
Right.
No, you're right.
Yeah,
that part of the problem makes people worry a lot. You know, I can even remember as a child. You know, am I sure I remembered everything? You know, what did I do when I was in the first grade? Did I do something I wasn't supposed to do? You know. That's what I was taught, and I'm not pointing fingers at my teachers or my parents. That was what they understood at that point. Don?
Do you think, though, if we've come up with that concept in order to, and then we become convicted and so on, that God meets us there where we're at?
Sure.
And that's maybe the beginning.
God always meets us where we're at. Unfortunately, that has resulted in God spending almost all His time way down here somewhere when we should be. And you know the story in Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 5. He says, we should be way past the ABCs. You people are still learning the ABCs of religion. Paul was disgusted with them. And God should be if he didn't love us so much, He would be disgusted with our behavior. Well, now look at number 14, and this is what I would like to suggest in my very feeble language, some kind of an answer. Our focus should be on Jesus and the wonderful truth, the compassionate Savior we're talking about this week, and the wonderful truth that He has revealed about His Father. We should be so attracted by our study of all three members of the Godhead, that we would like nothing more than to become like them. Our past behavior is a permanent part of history. While we are saved by faith, we are judged by our works. And Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, Revelation 20, verse 13, it just says that in so many words. That cannot be changed by being forgiven. We have sometimes suggested that God forgives and forgets, and I would like to suggest it is impossible for God to forget. He doesn't do away with his omniscience just because we ask for forgiveness. The common view of justification says terrible things about God. Forgive me, but I just really, really believe that. Anselm put it this way 800 years ago. And think about what we believe about how, you know, Jesus came and he's pure and righteous and God says, okay, somebody's got to die. Sin was committed. Somebody's got to die. And Jesus says, okay, I'll die. And Jesus says, okay, fine. God says, okay, that's fine. So long as somebody dies, it's okay. And so Jesus dies in our place and we're so thankful. This is what Anselm said about that. For what justice is there, think about this carefully, for what justice is there in giving up the most just man of all, and in place of just, we probably ought to read righteous, giving up the most righteous man of all to death on behalf of the sinner? What man, and also we're talking in human terms now, what human being will not be judged worthy of condemnation if he condemned the innocent in order to free the guilty? Think about that. For if he could not save sinners except by condemning the righteous one, where's his omnipotence? We say God is omnipotent, he can do whatever he wants. Huh? If he can't save us without killing Jesus, assuming that this view of things is correct, where's his omnipotence? But if he could save us, but he won't, or he would not, how are we to defend his wisdom and justice? If God says, oh yeah, I could save you, but I'm not going to, because nobody has died yet, and I demand my pound of flesh, do you want to live with somebody like that for the rest of eternity? I'm just asking questions. Christ's life and death on this earth were for the purpose of telling the truth in the great controversy. He answered the questions and accusations that Satan had raised. Our salvation, while very important to us, and I might add, to the universe, was a relatively minor part of what he accomplished. And I quote, and I could have given you pages of these kind of quotes if you really want to see them. But here's one that really is a shocker. It was in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption, that Christ bore the penalty in behalf of the human race. Okay? The throne of justice, the throne of righteousness, must be eternally and forever made secure, even though the race be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. God says, it's more important for the truth to be learned about God than for all of us together to live. Even if every single one of us returns against him and we all turn to be rebels, which almost happened in the days of Noah, if every one of us perished, and that's basically the message of Romans 3 verse 4, isn't it? God must be true though every man be false. That's what it says right there in the Bible in Romans. By the sacrifice Christ was about to make, all doubts would be forever settled. The human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Christ alone could restore honor to God's government. The cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds. Notice, the cross of Calvary was for whose benefit? The heavenly universe, the unfallen worlds. So the cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:9. We are what? We are a theater. We are a spectacle to the universe. Everything we do, everything we say, they're looking, they're watching. They're watching what is God doing in light of what we're doing. Look how God is relating to us, how he's reacting to us. What does that tell us about him? Those are the questions that really matter. By satanic agencies, they're watching. By the fallen race, and every mouth would be stopped. And of course, that's Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45 and Romans 14. Every knee will bow. Who is able to describe the last scenes of Christ's life on earth? We can't. What happened during those last 3 hours of the life of Christ here on this earth? There was blackness so black you couldn't see your hand in front of your face like this. We didn't see a thing. They saw it. They saw every tiny detail. They saw what God was doing. They saw what Satan was doing. They saw what Christ was suffering. We didn't see it. We didn't get it, but they did. We need to have somebody else later tell us, oh yeah, by the way, you know what happened back there? Who witnessed these scenes? The heavenly universe, God the Father, Satan and his angels. They saw it. Nothing needed to happen to give God permission to forgive us. God's attitude toward us has not changed one tiny bit because of the death of Jesus. Now, bear with me here. Don't go out and accuse me to the conference president. I'm not saying that the death of Jesus doesn't make a difference in our salvation. Absolutely it makes a difference in our salvation. But it's not because God has somehow been appeased or propitiated and he has changed his attitude toward us. It's because we have a completely different approach and attitude toward God. The change that happened in sin didn't happen in God. When sin happened, it happened in us. We're sinners. The Bible says that all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Look especially at Romans 3. There's a whole chapter on how bad we are as sinners. So what needs to change? Has God ever changed? Does he need to be changed? No. Who needs to be changed? We need to be changed. That's what we're talking about here. Consider the parable of the prodigal son. That father's heart had been going out to his son every day, and his eyes were constantly on the road, waiting for his son to come back. No speech was needed to convince him to start loving his son again. You know the story in Luke 15. I mean, when he saw his son way off, he was so far away that the father represented God, but the father couldn't see what kind of clothes he was wearing. He couldn't tell if he even had clothes on. He probably identified him by the way he walked. And what did he do? He said, boy, I'm not going to say a word to that young man till he apologizes and returns the money. No, he was out there running as fast as he could, and he had the ring with him. And he said, we're going to celebrate because I feel so good. The big brother didn't like it. That doesn't matter. That's how God feels toward us. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just people, righteous people, who don't need any repentance. What does that tell us about God? He is excited when we take even the slightest interest in his cause. During the Dark Ages, the God that was represented by the popular church in Europe came to be thought of as a fearsome deity, a God, if we can call him that, ready to punish at the slightest provocation. As scientists began to study the laws that controlled our earth, our lives, our biology, etc., they began to think that this earth operated on unchanging principles. That led some to promote the idea of deism. Now, deism suggests that God set the earth in motion long ago, and after establishing these laws, the laws of our existence, he left us to our own devices. This was a welcome change from the picture being presented by the popular church of the day, but it certainly does not accurately represent the God we worship. Jesus was saddened when Philip asked, "Show us the Father." That must have been a real shocker. After living almost his full time here on this earth, to have one of his closest associates ask a question that seems to suggest that he had not heard anything that Jesus had said or seen anything which he had done. But the disciples had been influenced so much by the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they could not bring themselves to believe that this human being standing in front of them was really God. Don. And then Wanda.
Also, it's interesting to me what changed their minds, because that's what repentance means, about God. Mm-hmm. And it's when they saw how God treated their hated Roman oppressors.
Yeah.
It was the kindness of God that changed their minds. Mm-hmm. And hopefully that's what will change our minds.
And the other thing that changed their mind is when they saw that empty tomb. They said, there's no way to explain that empty tomb except to believe that he was God. No ordinary human being is jumping out of their grave. It just doesn't happen. And Jesus had told them, and they remembered later, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Only God can make those kind of statements. The devil wishes he could make that kind of a statement. He has angelic powers. He has lots of abilities that we don't have, but he doesn't have the power to do that. Wanda.
Well, you know, as I hear all this, it makes me very concerned about what our evangelists are preaching.
Now, Wanda, be careful here. You're going to get me in real trouble.
Be it so.
Okay.
At some point, I mean, when I hear them on 3ABN and so forth, I hear that it's all about you out there being saved. You being saved, me being saved. Do they at any point, do the people who follow up this, do they start telling the rest of the story, the most important part?
Well, I have said for a long time, and I'm no authority, I don't have any official position in the church, I'm not employed by the church, so you can take my word for whatever you think. But I have said for a long time, the church has dropped the ball. And this is the problem. We are quite good at getting people in the front door. We convert millions of people every year. And what do we do with them as soon as they get inside the front door? We close the door and say, now you're on your own. You know, it's your job to figure out what you do from here on. That is terrible. It's awful. Those people ought to go straight into a class, going through the Bible book by book, talking about what God says to them. They ought to be carefully shepherded. Remember Jesus' statement? Here the people without a shepherd. Those people ought to be carefully taught step by step from where they are right up through the whole process until they understand all about the great controversy, all that it implies and so forth. It would be marvelous if we did that.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Now, do you think that the gospel would be so attractive to these people out there if we approached it not about them as the focus?
Well, I will be honest to say that there are probably some people that's the best they can do. That's the highest level they can think at. We probably have to say to them, the gospel is about you. And then sometime later.
Are you talking about the converted people, the people being converted or the evangelists?
I'm talking about the people being converted. And the evangelist, you know, might have to talk like that to them for a little while. But to stop there and not to go beyond that is a tragedy. Yes.
In the very latest review, June 19, there is a very relevant article in there. If people haven't read it, I would point, it's well worth reading. The current statistics, exactly what you're saying, is 100 in the front door and 24 out the back, yeah, between 2002 and 2006. The article is written by a gentleman who was a minister, for marital reasons, left, came back 16 years later, and he's written a book about this kind of thing. We are so involved with the nuts and bolts that we forget the important stuff.
Well, you know, there are different ways to look at this. I've looked at it. I used to be on the Union Committee out in Africa. Church Union Committee. I mean, that's just about as high as you can go. The only levels above that are division and general conference, you know. And I used to think about this a lot. When my wife and I went to Africa in 1970, we took everything with us and we figured we would be there for the rest of our lives. And our approach at that point in time was, our understanding was, okay, we're going to figure out how to communicate with people in their local language. We're going to learn how to take the gospel to the person in the village. That was what we thought we were there for. See? Unfortunately, that view changed. But, I mean, we realized that that's not what the church was doing, unfortunately. Or at least, it wasn't the way they were using missionaries in those days. But I have often said, in light of your comment a moment or two ago about the evangelists, I've often said that pastors and evangelists should be judged not on the basis of how many people they baptize, but on the basis of how many are baptized by the people they baptize. You know, Jesus put it this way, by their fruits you shall know them. Somebody heard that in church service today, didn't you? Yeah, very interesting. Well, it's nice for us to stand here and talk like that. But could we really, in our day, reach the place where we correctly represent God to those around us? Do we know anybody who actually does that? Do you know any friends that you could say, yeah, there's someone who's really like God? What distortions are a part of our understanding? What is the best? Yes, Vernon, go ahead.
Looking at this thing from way back, according to the Word of God and so forth, God has always been the kind of person that is revealed in the Son. Mm-hmm. And it said, Ellen White wrote, she said, the atonement of Christ is the central truth around which all other truths cluster. When we look at it this way, we're having to deal with the animal. Mm-hmm. The human beings back in the Old Testament had to inspect very carefully the animal so that it would be accepted at the temple. Mm-hmm. Are we as a people so arranging our theology, our teaching, that the lamb is really being looked upon as one who is eternally pure?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Are we, when we look at the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, do we really study his story? Do we really analyze why he had to die? Do we understand clearly what he is doing now in the heavenly sanctuary? Do we understand clearly why he is still waiting? Those are the kind of questions that we need to be asking ourselves in 2008 and hereafter. So, what is the best way for us to get a clear and comprehensive picture of God? Do we need to read the Gospels on a regular basis? Surely that would be a good idea. What about Desire of Ages? You can get it in electronic form now. Listen to it in your car. Listen to it as you run on the hills like I do. What about Christ's Object Lessons, the Mount of Blessing, the Ministry of Healing, Steps to Christ? All of those things are available. There's no excuse. We have no generation before us has had available to them even close to the ways of hearing and comprehending and listening and spreading and sharing that we have available to us. I mean, think of the internet. Is God willing to let himself be seen by us and through us in our day? How do we actually go about reflecting his character? You know, you remember the passage in Matthew 5, and we need to conclude with this because our time is up. Matthew 5, verse 16. very significant verse. You remember, this is Jesus is just getting started in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says these words, "In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and think, boy, I wish I were a Seventh-day Adventist." Is that what it says there? No, it says, "And praise your Father in heaven." How many things have you seen? Have you seen being done by others within our church? How many times have you watched someone and said, "Praise the Lord, they are representing God correctly"? Those are the kind of questions we need to be asking ourselves, because we have a long ways to go and we don't have very long to do it. Shall we pray? Father, we come praising your name, asking some very tough questions of ourselves, of others, but seeking, Lord, to know a better way to represent you to the world around us. There is so much to do. There are so many people being born. There are so many people who've never heard, and even of those who believe that they are Christian, who really don't seem to have any real clue of what you were here for, what your life was all about. We hardly even know how to begin trying to represent you correctly, but certainly the first step would be to understand you clearly. And so, as we spend times together like this time, may the words we hear presented to us from Scripture and from Ellen White inspire our thinking and draw us nearer to your kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.